I invite you at this time to turn with me in your Bibles to two places. The first is Isaiah chapter 63, and then Hebrews chapter 13. Our focus is going to be in Hebrews, but I understand the author to be alluding to this passage here in Isaiah, so it'll be helpful to read it as well. And if you're home, you may want to grab a hard copy of God's Word. It's helpful and easier to pay attention if it's in front of you, and also to test again the words that I say, that they are coming from God's Word as we look to open it up this evening. So Isaiah chapter 63, we'll begin reading at verse 7. And this is the holy and inspired Word of God. I will tell you of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which He is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things He has done for the house of Israel, according to His compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, sons, who will not be false to me. And so He became their Savior. And in all their distress, He too was distressed, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and mercy, He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. So He turned and became their enemy, and He Himself fought against them. Then His people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and His people, where is He who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of His flock? Where is He who set His Holy Spirit among them, who sent His glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for Himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how You guided Your people, to make for Yourself a glorious name. Turning now to Hebrews 13. If you are a member at Pompton and you've attended worship with us, I've been working through Hebrews for a while now. I believe there's somewhat 25 to 30 sermons that we've preached from Hebrews. And so coming about to the end, I'll probably preach at least one more sermon from Hebrews to close it out. But we come to that great benediction at the end of this letter or this word of exhortation. Some have understood it as a sermon. But here we have this great benediction, a word of blessing that God, that the author speaks to his readers and to us. So Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So far, our reading of God's holy word. Dear brothers and sisters and friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, when I was younger, maybe about 10 years old, I remember visiting my uncle, who has some property in upstate New York, and I decided at this time that I was going to go for a walk through his woods. He's got a lot of property. I didn't realize that the sun was going down at that moment, but I ended up entering into the woods, and as I'm walking through, I slowly recognize that it's getting darker and darker. And soon, the darkness descends entirely, and you're in the middle of this woods, 10 years old, and you're quite afraid. At that point, once the darkness comes, squirrels become bears, rustling of the leaves become axe murderers. Right? It's that's what happens when the darkness descends, and you're absolutely terrified, and you don't know exactly even where to go because you've lost sight. If I could just pause that story for a moment, in many ways, the situation we find ourselves in today is like darkness descending. Now, in some sense, right, the Bible teaches us that the world is engulfed in darkness, that Christ has come as the light. And so as we face pandemics and we face these uncertainties, it's not so much that the darkness descends as if it was light before, but we become much more aware of the darkness. We become much more aware that we are in a scary place, a world in which we don't have absolute control over. No matter how much science we have, and no matter how many advancements in medicine, it's a world in which we do not have absolute control. And so in many ways it feels as if the darkness has descended, but again, the darkness has always been around us. Even as the author of Hebrews in this letter tells us, he says that we today, even the people of God, and even if you're not in Christ, all people on earth are in a wilderness. We're not in a place that is secure and settled. It's a place filled with darkness. So as we think about the situation we find ourselves in today, we recognize that the dangers around us, the fear of death, is not just, you know, the fear of a squirrel or the fear of rustling of leaves, just, you know, imagined foes and enemies. But the enemies around us and the fears that we have are real. And it makes no good when the false and make-believe gods of this world sing to us, you know, imagine. But that's not the answer, because the enemies we face are real. Death is real. And many of us, including myself, know many people who have died because of what has been taking place. And so the answer to the question, you know, in the darkness, it's not just to imagine. We need to find real hope, and we need to find real peace. And not a kind of hope that we've had before, which a virus can take away in a moment, not the kind of peace and security that, again, could be taken away in a moment, but a kind of hope that is living, a hope that abides with us forever. So if I can return to my story. So I'm in the middle of the woods, and the darkness is there, and as I'm walking through, I notice that there's light that begins to kind of crack through the spaces between the trees. And I notice this light because it's coming from the house, it's coming from where there's people, and it gives great hope. It gives me a sense of direction, saying, okay, where can I go in the midst of this dark place? Where can I go? Light gives hope, and it's a fitting thing that the Bible says of itself, and the psalmist says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. As we ask the question in this world, where do I find hope? Well, the light of God's word guides us there. The light of God's word cracks through the darkness, and it points us to where we might find hope. It leads us down a path of peace in an otherwise turmoil-filled world, a world full of conflict. And not just a world full of conflict out there, but even the conflict that we find inside of us. It leads us to the path of peace that leads us to peace that is not just outside of us, but it includes that, but also a peace that is within us, a peace that is wholesome, a peace that takes into account our entire lives, because the path that God's word leads us down is a path that leads to God himself through Jesus Christ as the way. The path that God opens up for us in his word, the light that shines, is a path that leads to God. Because it's only with God, it's only when we draw near to him, a common exhortation throughout Hebrews, draw near, draw near, draw near, constant exhortation to us. It's only when we draw near to God that we find true peace, a true hope, a true comfort for our souls that leads us even into eternity. And that's what we find here at the end of this great letter, this great sermon, you might say, to the Hebrews. As the author here opens up and explains to us why we can call God, as he says, the God of peace. And so that's our first point here we want to consider. Who is God? And it's an important question to ask, because in our sin, we've become suspicious of God. All right, that's if you go back to the first sin of Adam in the garden, right? Does not the serpent tempt Adam and deceive Adam and Eve by impugning God's character? Did God really say he just doesn't want you to enjoy these things? Even though God had given them a luscious garden to enjoy, but he said this one tree is not to be partaken of. And so if you are to scratch anybody born of Adam, any of us, we bleed suspicion of God. We always wonder, even as believers and Christians who have come to know God as our Father and we've come to trust Him, we always sometimes wonder, it's like, well, what's the problem? Like, why would people reject what God is saying? He's revealed Himself as a God of great mercy and love and patience and kindness. He offers us His Son. He's given us His Son. You know, why aren't people responding to Him? Why are people rejecting Him still? Because deep rooted in our hearts is a suspicion of God. It's not really true what He says. We can't believe the good news that He has given to us. And so as we come to this passage and we think about the God of peace, the author explains to us the basis of that in terms of and grounded in Christ's death and resurrection, why we can refer to God as a God of peace. But before we get there into what God has done, we still want to consider the question, who is God as the God of peace? What kind of peace does God offer to us? When it says that God is the God of peace, he's saying that God is the one from whom true peace comes, the one from whom lasting peace comes. But again, what kind of peace does God give to us? And as I said before, right, the kind of peace that we're looking for is not just in terms of our circumstances, right? Though we often want that, right? We want peace around us. We want to live in a peaceful place. But not only around us, but also in our own hearts. Right, where we're looking for peace. We recognize in our own hearts a kind of turmoil, a kind of conflict, a sense of dread, especially if we are outside of Christ. So the kind of peace that we're looking for, again, is not just one that is only external, and not just a peace that is only internal, but a peace that is wholesome. A peace that, as the scriptures often speak about, as a kind of shalom, a wholesome peace that encompasses outside of ourselves, the place in which we are, but also inside ourselves, a place of settled security. And it's marvelous that as you think about this in the letter to the Hebrews, that it's that kind of peace that God offers to us, but not as the world knows it. Because the peace that the world looks for is often an external kind of peace that is superficial. Or it's an internal kind of peace that we think a psychologist can lead us into through medications or whatever. But as we look into God's word in Hebrews, we recognize that the kind of peace that God gives to us is a peace that can only be established by a priest with blood. The only kind of peace that God offers is a peace established with blood. If you look back in Hebrews chapter 7, there we read about Melchizedek, the priest of God, this kind of mysterious figure. And we read this about him. It says, "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything." Now notice, first, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. And we go on to read in this letter that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes as a Melchizedekian priest, as one who is to fulfill and bring this peace. Well, how did he accomplish this? Well, also throughout Hebrews, the author reminds us that the reason our consciences feel overwhelmed and the reason that we're guilty is not because of there's something wrong with us in terms of a chemical, but the reason that we have a conscience that is weighed down and guilty and does not feel cleared is because of sin. That's the reality that is around us and that we ourselves face. And so the author then says that this priest, this Melchizedekian priest, has come to cleanse our consciences by bringing about the forgiveness of sins. Right, if my conscience is overwhelmed by sin, then I need that sin forgiven if I'm to be freed of that, if I'm to have peace within. So this Melchizedekian priest, as you can read about in chapters 8, especially 9 and 10, and the one office that Christ Jesus has fulfilled for us is that of priest by sacrificing himself for our sins. That Christ has shed his blood as that priest who would truly bring about peace within, that our consciences may be cleared of our sin, not because we deserved it, not because we earned this, but he comes freely as a gift of God to serve. And he bears our sins. He takes it away. And by bearing our sins, paying the penalty once for all, he cleanses us of all unrighteousness. He cleanses our conscience. So God is the God of peace because he provides a priest in the Lord Jesus Christ, our only high priest. We need no other priests. I'm not a priest, and there's no priests on earth today. The true priest is Jesus Christ, who is in heaven, and whose sacrifice is once for all, cleansing us and giving us the peace within for all who trust him. So God is the God of peace as he brings peace from within, but he is also the God not just who brings peace within so we can kind of resign from this world. And no, God is also peace who brings about peace in terms of our external circumstances. Now, while the peace that we know inside is something we experience today, we have said already that the peace that God offers in terms of our place, our circumstance, is one that he is bringing us into. Because you notice that Melchizedek is called the king of Salem, Salem meaning peace. And there's also a Salem that the author speaks about, not just as Melchizedek, the priest, but also a city, Jerusalem, the city of peace. You see, that not only is God the God of peace, that he brings us, brings peace to our conscience before him, but he also brings peace to our circumstances through that same priest, Jesus Christ. Because by Christ's shed blood, he has opened up that new and living way. Notice, for example, Hebrews chapter 12 says that we have not come to what could be touched. But verse 22 says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the heavenly city of peace. And throughout Hebrews, if you read the letter, we don't have really the time to look at it. The city is the city that God has built. The city whose designer and builder is God. The city that God's people look forward to one day entering into. The city that is not on earth, but in heaven. God is the God of peace because he gives us a king of Salem, Jesus Christ, a king of peace, who dies for our sins to give us peace within, and who also opens up a new and living way into that city of peace, the heavenly Jerusalem. Jerusalem as that city of peace. So who is God? He is the God of peace who has made a way to draw near to him in terms of our hearts and in terms of ourselves, because we know that Christ is leading us into that heavenly Jerusalem. In Christ, we've already arrived as we've been united to him by faith. And he has gone there, as Hebrews 6 tells us, as that anchor of our souls, the forerunner. And even as I've alluded to in our prayer, the forerunner is not just that he ran ahead to that city, but that he is anticipating in himself the joys that we will experience in that city. Christ is enjoying today what we will, and all who are in Christ will come to enjoy. It's that city of peace that we are destined for. So that no matter our external circumstances today, no matter what we're facing, and not just in terms of a virus, but right, I mean, we've had peace before that, before the virus came. Right? It's not as if there was no fear of death before the virus. The mortality rate of all people has remained the same. It's 100%. That we're all going to die. Right? And so the city then of peace is what we are ultimately longing for, whether there's a virus and whether even after the virus, a vaccine is developed for it or not, whatever. We as the people of God have a God of peace who has given us his son, Jesus Christ, who gives us peace within and without. And notice the guarantee of this. That's our second point. The guarantee of this is not is what we've been alluding to, what God has done. Notice again, Hebrews 13, and it goes on to say, "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep." So God is not just, "I'm a God of peace," and then says, "Just trust me." No, God has accomplished something. The foundation of the fact that he is a God of peace, that Christ's blood was accepted to bring about this peace, to open up that new and living way to the heavenly Jerusalem, to bring peace within, to cleanse our conscience. The guarantee of that is that God has brought or even led, you can translate that word, our Lord Jesus out of the dead, from the realm of the dead. He has led him out. He has brought him back from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee of that peace that he offers. It's what gives us hope, because Christ has been raised. And he says that, and it's a very odd phrase, but it says that he was raised, the NIV translates it as, who through the blood. Other translations have by the blood. It's kind of an interesting phrase. How could Christ be raised by the blood, right? Blood has to do with death. Raised has to do with life. How is life brought out of death? How is that the cause of life? And here, when it talks about blood, it's referring to that, the whole sacrifice of Christ, all that he came to do to fulfill the will of God. And it's interesting, I think, as a kind of commentary on this verse, if you look back in Hebrews chapter 2, the author says in verse 14, writes, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too," speaking of Christ who comes in our flesh and identifies himself with us, "says he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." You see, in the death of Christ, we have the death of death. Say that again. In the death of Christ, we have the death of death. We have the death of the one who holds the power of death. Because Satan, as the one who holds the power of death, you know, you say, well, how did he get this power? Well, he's an accuser. Right? The reason we die and the reason we all face death is because of sin. It's not just something that's built into the normal created order. Death is abnormal. Death is not natural. There's a reason we shrink back from it. There's a reason, as the author says, that we were held in slavery to the fear of it. Because it was an invading enemy, not natural. It was something that Satan held as an accuser of God's people, who accused them of their sins. But in Christ's death, taking upon himself what gave the devil power to accuse our sins, he took that and he bore the penalty of that, since he died for them, in order that we might be set free from those sins, which then means Satan no longer has hold on us. So that Christ in his death releases us from the fear of death. And as the Catechism tells us, yes, we still die. But when we die in Christ, it is not to pay for our sins. Christ has paid for them once for all. But our death has been transformed by Christ, reversed now into an entrance into eternal life. And so when it says that Christ was raised, brought back from the dead by the blood of the covenant, it's saying that Christ has fulfilled the will of God. And as God himself, he pays the full penalty of those sins that deserve an eternal punishment that only he could pay as God in our place. And that he then burst the bonds of death once he relinquished the entirety of that punishment. Once the punishment of sin was paid for, he had to be raised. Death no longer could hold him down. There was a necessity to him being raised. Because if death is a consequence of sin, and there's no more sin, he must be brought to life. And that is what the author is getting at. In Acts chapter 2, the very first sermon preached in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2 gives us a similar idea. Verse 24, as it says, after speaking of Christ being put to death by nailing him to the cross, it said, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." It was impossible because death was the consequence of sins. Death's power is found in sin. And once sin is gone, it's paid for, he no longer could be held by death. So by his death, he is raised. If I could read a quote, and just to kind of summarize this a little bit. One theologian had said, "In the resurrection of Christ, it was proved that there was a man who could not be contained by death. The resurrection proved that there was a man, Jesus Christ, who bore and took upon himself our flesh, our humanity. He could not be contained by death. He could not be ruled by Satan, by the power of corruption. That he was stronger, rather, he could not be contained by Satan, by the power of corruption, who was stronger than the grace and death and hell. In principle, therefore, Satan has a matter of fact no longer dominion over death. Christ, by his death, has overcome death. Even through Christ alone had arisen. And even though no one else could ever arise from the grave, there is in any event a man who is stronger than he. And so in Christ, the prince of this world has nothing to hold him any longer, and nothing to hold the people of God. And so by his death, to bear the sins, God raised him from the dead. But as we think about this death, you know, what God has done, it's not just as if, okay, we see Christ has been raised, and that's a great, awesome display of God's power, that's kind of outside and something I just look at. But notice that he says that in raising him from the dead, he didn't just raise him in general, but he gives him this title, "who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep." You see, that Christ has been raised is not just a display of God's power that we marvel at from afar, but it's a display of God's power that comes near to us. Because the one who has been raised is our shepherd. The one who has conquered death is the one who leads us through this wilderness. Right? As we said before, God is the God of peace who gives peace within, and he leads us into that city of peace. Well, the one leading us into the city of peace is none other than this great shepherd. And this great shepherd is the one whom death could not hold any longer. And so as we face the consequences of death, as we face the effects of death in our own lives, the breaking down of our bodies, the brokenness of the world around us, we could be assured that none of those things are powerful enough to keep us from arriving into that city. Because it's the great shepherd of the sheep who has been raised. Our shepherd has been raised. And that's why I wanted to read Isaiah chapter 63. We don't have the time to really look at it, but there Moses is compared to a shepherd who had led the people of God out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And the Red Sea is kind of a picture of death. Often, if you read some Christian stories, crossing over the sea is a metaphor of death. And even as Moses had led the people through the Red Sea safely, so too this shepherd leads us safely in all of life. So that, yes, our circumstances may not be peaceful, but we can still have peace knowing that he is shepherding us, that his rod and his staff, they comfort me. It's very much a picture of Psalm 23, a psalm that's not just propositional phrases, but it's a journey, Psalm 23. It's a journey because it's through the valley of the shadow of death that my shepherd leads me, and he's leading me through that darkness into his home. Right? As darkness descends, the shepherd leads us through that darkness, and he brings us home where we will dwell forever. The valley of the shadow of death is not the forever abiding place of God's people. If you are in Christ, if you know this great shepherd, if he is leading you and you're following him, yes, he may bring you through the valley of the shadow of death. Yes, he's leading us through the wilderness, but he is leading us to God himself, again, that city, that home that we ultimately long for. So the one who has been raised, again, it's not just something we say, wow, God is powerful, but we say, wow, God cares for me so deeply. He has raised the shepherd. He has raised the one who is leading me today. And if I don't have Christ, then I don't have a shepherd, and I'm in the darkness alone with no light shining through the trees to help me find my way home. But if I have Christ, no matter the darkness, my shepherd will bring me home safely. He will keep me all along. And that's what the author is actually of this letter is ultimately praying for. Because you notice, right, he hasn't even said anything about us yet, necessarily, other than the implications that the one raised is our shepherd, that God is a God of peace. But you notice his prayer request doesn't come till verse 21, which is our third point, because we've looked at who God is as the God of peace, who gives peace within in terms of cleansing us of our guilty conscience by the blood of Christ, and who gives us peace without by leading us into that city of peace, Jerusalem. We've looked at what he has done. He has raised the shepherd of the sheep. And now, in this third point, we look at what we can expect God to do and what the author expects God to do, because he prays for it, not just as a wishful thinking, but certain that God will answer. Notice, this is our third point. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, to be glory forever and ever. Amen. Right? So there's two things here that the author expects that God to do and asks for God to do it. The first has to do with us, right? He says, he asks that God would equip us, that God would equip us to do with everything good for doing his will. And in the context of this letter, it's very much that he has particularly in mind the idea of perseverance, right? That God would equip us that we might persevere, that we might run the race set before us, which is what he talks about earlier in chapter 12, for example, right? Where he says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. He recognizes that God must equip us for this, that God must be at work, as he says, in us. So that we've been talking about, the God of peace. But notice, right, God working in us brings harmony to our wills and God's will. God is working in us so that we delight to do in what pleases him. His pleasures become our pleasures, right? There's a harmony, there's a peace between us and God. That's part of the way he views even our sanctification, that our wills are brought into alignment with God's will for us as we grow in sanctification. We delight in the things that God delights in. And we see here, just as we see throughout all of Scripture, that this ultimately must be a work of God. In the same way I could not raise Christ from the dead, and neither could you, we don't have the power to do that. We can't even raise ourselves from the dead. We need God to do that. And also, as it comes, as we pilgrim and as we walk through the darkness, led by our great shepherd of the sheep, that through him, God is equipping us to persevere, to throw off the sins that would have us perish in the wilderness in disobedience and unbelief, and he equips us that we might persevere and move forward. The message of the resurrection is a message of true change for us. God himself changing us. So that, again, the resurrection is not just something we look at from afar and say, wow, great display of power, God. You really nailed that one. 10 out of 10. No, it's saying, wow, God has shown his great love towards me. He's raised my shepherd. And now he's that same God who raised Christ from the dead, right? Because the God of peace who brought back from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is working in you. The same God who has the power to raise Christ from the dead is bringing life and working life in you. As the author says in chapter 9, it says that God, and this is verse 14, going back a step, that through the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself unblemished to God in order to cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God, that our works may no longer be dead works, but living works unto God. So who is God? He is the God of peace. What has God accomplished? He has raised our shepherd from the dead. And what can we expect him to do? We can expect him to be at work in us until he brings us into that new and heavenly city, city of peace, Jerusalem. And so as we think about this concluding doxology, right? Because we said there's two benefits that we can expect God to do. As we come to a conclusion here as we think about this. Not only is God equipping us, but he is also bringing glory to himself. As it says at the end, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, as the people of God who have contributed nothing to our salvation, the people of God who did not deserve God's peace, the sin that we are guilty for is our sin. The reason that there's enmity between us and God, and the reason we feel guilty, the responsibility is on us. Can't blame anybody else around us. Right? The reason we have this is all owing to us. But the fact that we can speak of a God of peace, a God who has raised Christ, who bore our sins in our place, and the fact that he is working in us, it testifies to his glory. And we boast not in ourselves. What do we have to boast in? We have nothing that we have contributed. But we boast in our Lord. We boast in God who has accomplished this. We boast in the one who has given us Christ Jesus as our high priest. We boast in the one who has fulfilled all of his promises. We boast in the one who has given us his son, his blood, who has raised him from the dead. That's the one we boast in. And he is the one who will be glorified. And not just in us in a way in which we feel resentment, but in a joyful way, right? Because God has raised him for us. God is working in us. It's all benefits that we don't deserve. And so we respond praising God, glorifying him, following that shepherd, and knowing for certain that if I have come to believe in Jesus Christ, which means that I have come to receive Christ and to rest in him, well, then it means that I have him as my high priest, my King of Salem, my King of peace, and the one who has brought peace in my heart, in my soul, in my conscience, and one who is leading me to that city of peace, where I will enter and draw near to my God. And there I will be with him forever, never to be beset by problems and troubles and worries again. But I will forever be in the peaceful presence, the restful presence of my God, where I will worship the Lamb forever and ever. That is the hope. That is the assurance we have in Christ. So if you're in Christ, take comfort from that. Today and every day, right? The resurrection of Christ is a living hope. It's a living peace that we take with us. And if you don't know Christ, come and trust him and come to know him as your high priest, as your King of peace, as the eternal Lord seated today in heaven and who is coming again. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you've shown your great love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that he has bore our sins upon himself as our sacrifice, as our substitute. Thank you that his blood has been shed once for all. And we thank you, Lord, that he has not remained in the grave, for if he did, then our salvation would be futile, would not exist. But you have raised him, showing and proving that his sacrifice has been accepted, that our sins have been forgiven. And so help us then to live in the joy of your peace, knowing that in the uncertainty of this world, we have with you everlasting peace. We have with you a great hope, an anchor for the soul, and that we who have trusted in Christ, may we look forward more and more to his return, and may we look forward no longer slaves to the fear of death, but looking forward to the day of entering into that heavenly Jerusalem, that city of peace, where we will be with you forever and ever. Thank you for these truths, and help us, Lord, to rejoice in them. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.